How's everyone doing? Good. Okay. I have one other announcement. We are going to have our first baptism in the middle of September, so 2 or 3 weeks, which is awesome. I don't think he's here, but hopefully he'll stay around. We believe baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. It is an outward sign that we are identifying ourselves with Christ, both in his death, in our place, and his resurrection, in the hope that someday we will be raised from the dead. And so, if you have never been baptized, you'd like to talk about it, please shoot me an email, come talk to me after the service. I'd love to sit down and talk to you about baptism, what it means, why we do it, and why it's such a big deal. It is a big deal. We're going to do it down at the Platte River and declare to the city, or whoever's throwing frisbees in the park and all the dogs, that Jesus is King and he's Lord and he's died for our sins. So, there'll be more information coming, but I did want to give you some time if you wanted more information on that, okay? Let's pray. Before we pray, though, there are Bibles in the center of your aisle. If you need a Bible, please grab one of those and open it. If you have your own Bible, you can open the one that you own. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 10 tonight, and we'll be there till we're done. So, Mark 10. All right, let's pray. Father, I ask you for one thing tonight, that you would send your Spirit, that he would come in such a way that you would prevent all of us, that no one would leave here tonight thinking that the call from this text is to serve and to lay down our lives and to be slaves of all in order to serve you. That none of us would leave here thinking that Jesus says, do this, therefore I should go do this to meet his approval. And so save us from self-righteousness, save us from legalism, save us from just the whole concept of religion, that we do things to earn your approval. And God, I pray that at the end of tonight, that our gaze would be fixed not on ourselves and what we're supposed to do, but on Jesus and what he's accomplished for us. And so come and do the miracle of making the cross bigger and giving our hearts faith to believe in Jesus and trust him and cling to him as our hope. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Jesus, throughout this gospel, has been claiming that a few things are happening in his ministry. He's talked a lot about this thing called the kingdom of God, that in his coming, the kingdom of God has been set before us, that the kingdom of God has come in him. And so last week, we talked about what happens when a king comes back and it's filled with treasonous people. The king kills those treasonous people and retakes his throne. He reclaims the land as his own, changes the flags out, does whatever needs to happen in order for that king to establish his rule, to begin to orient things again how they should be when the rightful king is on the throne. So we use the illustration from the Bryan Adams movie, Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. He had a great song. And we use that illustration of Richard the Lionhearted. He comes back and kills the witch lady, or I guess he doesn't, but she dies, and it's bad. So Jesus is saying, look, in my ministry, God himself is becoming king. He's reclaiming land that was his. The problem is that it's filled with treasonous people. And Jesus begins to use all kinds of other metaphors to describe what's happening in his ministry. He uses the phrase son of man a lot. He's going to use it today. This was taken from Daniel 7, and we're not going to read it tonight, but if you want to read it, you can. And Daniel 7 was this picture that God was sending his king, and his king would establish his throne forever. And that when this king came, he would abolish evil, he would do away with sin, he would conquer death, he would get the pagans out of the whole deal, and the Son of Man would reign, and he would rule. This idea of him being the Christ, or the Anointed One, or the Messiah. This was a common element. This was the son of David, the one who was a descendant of David, the old king that everybody idealized, like Reagan. And everybody was looking for the son of Reagan or the son of David, and he was going to come and he was going to establish his throne, and it was going to be like the 80s again. And so Jesus is coming as the Son of Man. He's coming as the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David. He's coming to establish the reign of God, the kingdom of God. And that makes Jesus completely not unique in his day. A lot of times we don't talk about this, but there were lots of messianic movements, both before Jesus and after Jesus. Men would rise up, they'd usually hang out in Galilee or down by the Dead Sea, And they would gather a following, gather some revolutionaries to come with them, call these men to serve him, to lay down their lives for him, and then they would go to Jerusalem. And everyone knows what happens when messiahs go to Jerusalem. People die. It always ends badly there. Jesus isn't the only person claiming to be the Christ, claiming to be the Son of God who dies on a cross. He's the only one who claims to have come out of the grave. But it was relatively common. I mean, men would gather whole forces. Lots of them would assault Jerusalem. They would go there with the plan to get the bad priests out, to kick the Romans out, to declare war. And so on the way to Jerusalem, that was what happened. You didn't form your army in Jerusalem, because then you just don't do that. You do it somewhere else where they can't get to you. And so you go to different places. So as we look at Jesus' ministry, we see him up in Galilee. We see him far away from Jerusalem. And what happens? The Pharisees, the scribes, these people of authority from Jerusalem go out to find out, okay, is this guy legit? They're checking out, is Jesus just like those other guys, or is he have something that they didn't have? And so we're to read Jesus' ministry that way. And in the last few chapters, starting in chapter 9, a change took place, a directional change. Jesus kind of been wandering throughout Galilee. He's been wandering all up in that region. But after Peter's confession, he makes a turn and has been journeying to Jerusalem ever since. And so that's where we find Jesus. We see him approaching Jerusalem. Going there with a following, and going there on the Jewish holiday that celebrates the day that they were liberated from their enemies and that the Egyptian army was crushed. Do you get the setting? Because it's really important that you get the setting. Jesus isn't unique because he claims to be the Messiah. He's unique because of some of the things that he says today. So turn with me, hopefully you already turned with me, to Mark chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 32 and read to verse 45. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left hand, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or on my left is not mine to grant, but as for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is God's word. And so the setting is here is Jesus claiming to be the Christ with a following going up to Jerusalem. And it says in the text here that he's leading the way. And then for the third time, and this would have been really confusing to everyone listening. I mean, everything that they're doing is heading towards Jerusalem, and yet Jesus says, "When I get there, the chief priests, they're going to torture me, they're going to grab me, they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles, they're going to mock me, they're going to, in the end of the day, they're going to kill me. 3 days later, I'm going to be raised from the dead." And so Jesus has said this to them three times. You remember, he did it in chapter 9, as soon as Peter gets it right, Jesus is the Christ. He did it just a little bit ago, and then he does it again here. The idea is that everyone knows what messiahs do. They go and they declare war and they get people to serve them. They get people to bow down to them. They get people to wage war for them. They get people to go to war on their behalf and fight against the corrupt powers, against the pagans. But Jesus is coming and saying, look, we're going to Jerusalem. And when we get to Jerusalem, something very different is going to happen. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spit upon. And so he's trying to make it clear that his way of being the Christ, his way of being the Messiah, doesn't fit with their normal understandings of what a Messiah does, except for the get killed part, maybe. But good Messiahs, like successful Messiahs, they pull this thing off. They end up sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. And so they've seen Jesus do the miracles. They believe he's actually the one. He is the Christ. He is the successful Messiah. And when he gets to that place, he's going to arrive at a place of glory. He's going to ultimately, if they took the prophecies from the Old Testament seriously, he's going to be king of the whole world. And so you can understand as Jesus is telling them this, that they're walking behind Jesus. And it says here they're walking behind Jesus saying, maybe this is like some sort of like metaphor. Maybe it's like poetic. Jesus saying it's going to be like really hard. People are going to spit on him. But he's going to get glory. And if we're with him, we'll get glory. So you can understand they're still headed to Jerusalem because anyone in their right mind, if you're going to Jerusalem and you know that people are going to kill you and spit on you and mock you, what do? You don't go to Jerusalem. You go fishing. You go up to the mountains. But you don't go to Jerusalem. But Jesus is going to Jerusalem and he's leading the way. And now it says here in the text that the people that are going with him, they're amazed and they're afraid. I don't think they're amazed and they're afraid because they're taking what Jesus is saying seriously. I think they're amazed and they're afraid because they're going to Jerusalem. They know when they get there, it's time for war. It's time to fight all the bad people. It's time to take out our swords, and things are going to get bloody and they're going to get messy. But in the end, Jesus is going to get glory. But Jesus has just said, I'm going to die. I'm going to be spit upon. And then James and John come up to him. And the best way I know how to describe this scene, it'd be like if I sat down with Jason, who got the dates wrong, and I said, Jason, I have cancer, I'm going to die in 3 days. And then he leans over and says to me, Brian, grant me anything I ask. And I said, well, what are you asking? He said, give me all of your books. So there's just like a total disconnect, right? Like, I'd punch him. Ask him to leave and find a better friend. Maybe some of you. Like, there's a disconnect here, right? Like Jesus said, look, they're going to torture me. They're going to kill me. They're going to spit on me. I'm going to die at the end of this journey. So Jesus, will you give us anything? Like anything we ask. It's funny with Jesus how we all have selective hearing, right? Like, there's certain parts of what Jesus has to say that we really like. We like that he's loving and that he's nice and that he's going to let us go to heaven someday when we die. We love even aspects of Jesus' ministry where he talks a lot about concern for the poor. We love the places in the Bible where it gives us the things that we want, where it affirms us and tells us how much God thinks about us and loves us. But how much of listening to Jesus through the scriptures, man, how much of that is tainted because we've got selective hearing? Like Jesus is saying, hey, we're going to Jerusalem, we're all going to die. And you're like, great, man, can I have a throne beside you? Can everything go nice for me? Can everything go well? Can my marriage look exactly how I want it to on day one? Will my kids like honor me, be nice to me at the end of the day? Bring me a beer as I watch TV. We want things to go a certain way, and so we begin to look at Jesus, and Jesus kind of becomes this genie to us, this character that gives us what we want. He kind of comes alongside us and tells us things are okay and that things are nice, and he loves us and thinks happy thoughts about us, and he wants to give us an easy, happy life. But man, if you read this text very long, you're going to find that he says, no, you're going to drink the same cup I do. You see, Jesus isn't just going to give us the life that we've always wanted. He's going to Jerusalem. In the end, he's going there to die. And he says, if it's true for me, it's going to be true for you. And so I wonder, before we get much more into this, if some of you, you've come to Jesus and maybe come here tonight just wanting to hear what you want to hear. You want Jesus to show you how to make your business more successful, or how to fix your marriage, or how to make life happy and easy for you. I mean, do you know that there are whole churches built on that? Whole ministries built on the whole idea that, hey, you're fine. Jesus just wants to come and make things better for you, to give you what you already want from him. And so I just implore you, before we get into the rest of this text, don't be like James and John. Don't have like these filters over your ears that say, I mean, I'm going to hear the stuff that I like, but I'm not going to hear the stuff that, when he gets into like this blood and cup and baptism and ransom stuff, I don't want to hear that. Because there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians who do that with this text. They skip over verse 45. And most of you have no idea what that means, and you're all looking and saying, what is verse 45? We'll get there. So listen to Jesus. Don't presume you know what you need. Don't presume you know what your sex life should look like, or your married life, or your relationships should look like. Come to Jesus and let him dictate to you how reality works. Okay? And so James and John, they've come to him and said, hey, can we sit on your right and your left when you come into your glory? And now the interesting thing is that they get so much right and so much wrong. They understand rightly that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to enter into glory. They understand that there's someone going to be on his right and on his left. What they don't realize is that the path to this glory goes to a cross. That the people on his right and his left are going to be thieves. That they understand rightly, hey, we want authority. We want to rule. It's interesting, as Jesus begins to respond to them, he doesn't rebuke them for wanting authority. He doesn't rebuke them for wanting to have a place of honor beside him. What he says to them in essence is like, you have no idea what you're asking for. You see, Jesus is about to drink a cup, and the idea of a cup, later in Mark and then throughout the Old Testament, the cup was the cup of God's wrath. It was the thing that when God was going to come and judge his enemies, that was what they were forced to drink. And it would say that it was the cup of his staggering, that the weight of the fullness of God's anger was going to fall on these people when he came. And what Jesus says is, look, I'm going to Jerusalem to drink that cup. And this whole idea of baptism, it's not the baptism that we're going to do in a couple weeks. So if you want to get baptized, don't be afraid. It's not this baptism. This baptism... The psalmist will talk about being baptized, or being overwhelmed, literally the same word, being overwhelmed with trouble, being overwhelmed with suffering and persecutions, that things are going to go badly. And so Jesus is in essence saying to James and John, look, if you want authority, if you want to reign on my right and my left, do you want to drink this cup, the cup of suffering? Ultimately, as we begin to look later in the text, we find it's not just the cup of suffering, but the cup of death itself. Do you want to be overwhelmed with trouble, with sorrow, with pain? Can you even handle that? James and John, yes. We can handle that. We can drink that. Great. We can drink that cup and be baptized with that baptism. Things are great. And then the answer that Jesus gives is kind of humorous, right? He says, well, you will. James is the first disciple to be killed in the book of Acts. He's arrested by Herod and he's beheaded. John, as church history goes, he's evidently the last disciple to be killed. But he's, again, according to church history, he's dipped in tar. He's exiled on an island. He kind of has a really rough time. I mean, I've probably, given what happens to him, would have preferred the beheading. And so Jesus says to them, look, you will. You're going to drink this cup of suffering. You're going to be baptized with the baptism that I'm given. But the thing you have to see with James and John is that he doesn't rebuke them for asking this question. At the end of the day, they're rebuked because they don't understand what they're asking. And they come off sounding kind of stupid to us. Like, he's just said he's going to die and suffer and be killed. And all they're hearing is he's going to Jerusalem to reign. He's going to Jerusalem to enter into his glory. And sure, there may be a fight, and it may be tough, and it may be hard, but we want places of authority with him. We want thrones to sit upon and to rule. We want to be next to him as this thing happens. And Jesus does not rebuke them for asking for that. He rebukes them for not knowing what they're asking for. And the other 10 disciples, they're indignant, it says. And I figure that most of us in this room kind of fall into one of those two categories. Some of us are kind of dumb, and so we just want Jesus to give us what we want. We don't understand the whole suffering deal, whatever. We just want Jesus to give us nice thrones and a nice life and all the things that we want. And then there's others of us here who were kind of more righteous and holy, and we're kind of indignant, right? Look at that guy, Joel Osteen. Please. And so some of us are like over here indignant, and some of us are over here like not knowing, just asking. So at the end of the day, what both of them don't realize is they don't understand greatness. They don't understand authority. They don't understand how this kingdom is coming. They haven't heard Jesus. My ear is up here. They haven't heard him. He's saying, look, the kingdom is coming. The reign of God is coming. But the way it's coming is through my suffering and death. And so you don't understand authority if you think it's all happy and it's going to go well for you and you're going to have a nice throne in Jerusalem and people are going to come bring you gifts. No, the way of authority, the way that it's supposed to be among you, the way it will be among you, is that you will become a servant of all. The greatest among you will become slaves of all. Greatness is not people coming and bowing before you and offering gifts to you and doing everything that you want and things going well for you. No, at the end of the day, the way that the kingdom manifests itself, the way that God's authority is established and carried out by his people is that these people become servants. These people become slaves. They begin to orient their lives not to their own needs, not to their own comforts, but to the comforts of others, to the needs of others. You see, authority in the kingdom is upside down. It's a coming under, it's a serving, it's a dying, if necessary, for the good of someone else. And I mean, think about this practically. We have a lot of people who get kind of bent out of shape because they read Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 talks down towards verse 20, 21. It begins to talk about the relationship between men and women. It begins to talk about the family, husbands and wives in the home. And it says that the man is the head, as Christ is head over the church. That there's this authority given to the husband in the home. And people get really bent out of shape. I'm not sure what this says about their husbands, but they get really bent out of shape because there's this authority given to men in the home. But what if that authority looked like this? Wives, what if your husband, man, understood that his authority meant that he became a servant of you? That his life was oriented around blessing you and honoring you and lifting you up. That his whole orientation was to bless you. That it didn't mean that he got to sit on the couch with the remote and yell into the kitchen that you should bring him a sandwich. That it didn't mean that he kind of ruled the roost and like as he ruled it like a ruled the roost. Where did that even come from? I'm sorry. Sometimes odd things come out of my mouth, and I apologize. That was an odd one. But that he was just kind of like this dictator at home who kind of dictated to you, hey, do this, go do this. Go take care of the kids over there. Hey, will you go do this? That when he came home from work, it wasn't about him sitting down and finally relaxing and you honoring him and serving him and bringing him a lemonade and all these sorts of things, which I'm sure happens in most of your homes. But instead, what if it was about him understanding his role as the authority in the home was to serve you, to bless you, to love you, to honor you, to wash you with the word of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, to orient his life towards your good. I mean, can we handle that? Like, that's how authority is described here. What about for you people who are managers or have authority in a job? I'm sure a lot of you are just like peons, but some of you have authority somewhere, maybe. Sorry, that was rude. But some of you, like, you've got authority in your job. So what if you understood your role as a manager? Manager. Your role as the person in charge of the store or the person running the business. It wasn't just to get people to do what you wanted them to do, but it was to serve them, to live for them, to lay down your life for them, to orient your life around their good and not yours. How would that change the way that businesses are run? What about with children? Instead of it being about them finally obeying you and doing the things that you want them to do, what if it was about when you serving them and you loving them and you orienting your life around their good? This is the kind of thing, this is the kind of kingdom that Jesus is bringing, that he's announcing. I mean, he's turning to these 10 disciples who are indignant, they're angry because John and James wanted authority. They wanted to sit at the right and left of Jesus, and anybody else is going to have to sit further out, which means they're under them. And it's funny, too, because most scholars think that Peter is the one who's like kind of relaying to Mark all these stories. It's like Peter's ticked because he wasn't let in on that little deal because there's only two seats, you know? Anyway, and so the 10 are indignant, probably including Peter, and Jesus says, look, they don't know what they're asking, but let me show you this. Like, you shouldn't be indignant when someone wants a place of authority in the church. It's a place of honoring and serving and loving. And we have elders in this church, and we're going to continue, hopefully, to accumulate elders and pastors. And hopefully there are men in this room that want to be elders. Hopefully there are men and women in this room that want to be deacons, that want a place of authority and rule in this church. Don't come and don't seek out one of those positions if you think it's about people doing what you want them to do. The call to leadership in the church and in the Christian home and in businesses where you work, man, it's about laying down your life and serving and loving and orienting yourself towards someone else's good. If that's what you want, man, come. I would love to talk to you. And so up to this point, everything's great, right? We've kind of gotten through verse 44. Jesus has said, hey, look, like the right way to live, the right way to live in this kingdom, it's about serving, it's about laying down your life for someone else, it's about orienting your life towards someone else's good so that authority isn't bestowed on you so that you can get people to do what you want. It's bestowed on you so that you can lay down your life and serve others. And tomorrow at, I think, 3 o'clock, if you turn to the right channel on your TV, Oprah Winfrey will stand up and tell you the exact same thing. If you want, you can go up to, there's a Muslim, I don't know what they're called, but you can go there and they'll tell you much the same thing. There's a lot of churches that don't believe anything of the gospel, and you can go there most Sundays and they'll tell you something very similar, that the best way to live is to serve other people. This whole Christianity thing, or this whatever religion thing that you're going after, at the end of the day, what God wants you to do is he wants you to live for other people. He wants you to be nice, and he wants you to support others, and he wants you to be willing to sacrifice things for other people's good. I mean, up until verse 44, there's no difference between anything that Jesus is saying here. In fact, a lot of Christian preachers, they'll run through this text, they'll say, look, Jesus dies because he wants to serve you. Therefore, you should go and you should serve other people. Jesus wants you to serve other people. Therefore, go and, gosh darn it, try really hard and serve people well. And so up until this point, I'm no different than, Jesus is no different in these verses than Oprah. He's no different than many forms of Buddhism and Islam. I mean, he looks just the same. He's telling you to be nice, to serve people. Which is why verse 45 is so unbelievably important. Because if I were to stop at verse 44, and I'm pleading with you to hear verse 45, that you would leave here thinking that this thing is a religion, that I need to go and do what Jesus wants me to do. He's just like all the other messiahs. He's calling a whole army of people, of revolutionaries. Let's be revolutionary. And we're going to serve people and turn this city upside down. Woo! And you would leave here twice the son of hell. If you miss Verse 45, you do not honor Jesus. If you leave here thinking that the call that Jesus has on your life is, look, I'm nice to you, I die for you, therefore you go be nice to other people. That he's just laying out some sort of nice, fuzzy, cozy, new rule. You leave here a son of hell. Because he puts verse 45 here. So let's spend the rest of the time on verse 45. Look at it with me. If you close your Bibles, it's really important that you see it. So open your Bible again. Is it awkward? I need water. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Stop there. Jesus is saying, I did not come to be served by you. We're not going to Jerusalem, and I'm not raising up an army of revolutionaries to turn the city upside down by a bunch of people who will come to me and be my servants. Do you know how upside down this is? And I don't care what sermons you've heard, how inspiring they were, what books you read about how we all need to serve Jesus and lay down our lives for Jesus and be ambitious servants and revolutionaries for Jesus. Jesus says as clearly as humanly possible right here, I did not come so that you would serve me. So lay this into what we just talked about. Jesus is calling you to go out there, serve your neighbors, serve the people under you at work. If you're married, serve your spouse, orient your life towards the good of another. But as you do it, do not do it to serve him. You see that? And you may not understand it. I don't understand it. I mean, we'll talk about it. But you need to get that. Jesus isn't coming to you tonight and saying, look, I'm trying to raise up this army of servants, people who will serve me. Will you serve me? He's not coming to you saying, hey, I'm trying to get up with these people who will live this way for me and do the kind of things that I want them to do and bow down to me and be my servant. He's not coming to us trying to raise up an army tonight of revolutionary servants. I remember being in college and I always wanted to be a revolutionary something. I don't know why in college you want to be a revolutionary. You're like, stop eating meat. Sorry. He's not coming to do that. He's not coming here standing in this text for us tonight and saying, come serve me. Come with me to Jerusalem and be my servants. And as you become my servants, you can go out and serve other people. So however it is that we understand what Jesus has just called us to, up through verse 44, he's not saying to you tonight, come serve me. He says right from the get-go, no, the reason I've come is not so that you'll serve me, but so that I can serve you. And so if you go out to serve others thinking, I'm doing this for Jesus, I'm doing this to serve him, I'm doing this to give something to him, to provide for him, to be his servants out in the world, showing everybody what he's like, you miss verse 45. Jesus doesn't want you to serve because he wants you to serve him. He wants you, he's come to serve you. Now, how has he come to serve you? And how in the world does this relate to, and why does it even matter, with regards to how we then go out and serve others and live for others? Next text. Put your finger back in the text. Back in verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And here's how he serves us. And to give his life as a ransom for many. So there's this phrase, give his life. So that should get you thinking as you're reading this text. Like, you know that Mark likes to bookend things, and so that should send you back up to where he described this whole thing where he's going to die. Remember that part? James and John didn't get it. We got it. Obviously, he's going to die. He's going to be spit on. All that bad stuff's going to happen. So he's going to give his life as a ransom. And a couple things to see about this, that you need to see, that this is why he came. This was intentional. Jesus didn't come, get stolen away. Oh no, what's going to happen? And he dies, and it's a big, I don't know, he just died. This is why he was born, it says. So we can look at Jesus as an example, we can listen to his teachings, we can do all these other wonderful things, but at the end of the day, he says that the fundamental reason he came was to die. This is why he came. From eternity past, there was a plan, and he came into this world. He came, took on flesh, walked, did all the things that he's done that we've read about, that we've talked about, that I've yelled about over the last months. And he did all of it for one ultimate reason, so that he could come and die, so that he could go to Jerusalem, be mocked, spit upon, handed over to the Gentiles, killed. So this isn't an accident. It's not an extra little deal. He came to die. It's important that you see that. This is why Jesus came. Because people talk about Jesus as a teacher. They talk about him as an example. According to Jesus, all of that's great, but it's secondary. He came here to die. So he came to die as a ransom. This is why he came. He came to die as a ransom. So there's a purpose for this dying. In other words, he's not just going and dying to prove to us as some sort of just picture that, oh, look how much Jesus loves us. He's willing to die for us. I mean, it's used this example before. Lots of people have used these examples before. But Jesus is not kind of your friend. Your house is on fire. You're all standing there watching your stuff burn. And he comes up to you and says, this is how much I love you. And he runs into the building. The building collapses on him and he dies. And you're like, wow, that was stupid. That's not what Jesus, there's a purpose, there's a reason, there's something that he's accomplishing. He's not that guy. He's the guy who runs up to you and you're sitting there and you don't know what to do. Your house is on fire. And if it was me, my legs are broken and so I'm laying on the ground so I can't run in. And my daughter is on the third floor and it's Carson and she's yelling, hey, daddy. And the house is up in flames. And Jesus walks up and says, I'm going to go in there. And he goes and he throws my daughter out the window and caught by me on the ground. And he dies in the building. There was a purpose. See the difference? So be wary of people who just talk about the love of God, kind of this oozing and enigmatic idea out there. And they may even talk about the cross. They say, oh, look how much God loves you. He died. Jesus died on the cross for you. He loves you. Without explaining the purpose behind the cross. We try to sing songs that explain the purpose of things. You need to know the love of God, but you need to know how that love expresses itself. What that love means, that it has edges, it has purpose, it has things that it actually accomplishes. And we're not changed by just thinking about the love of God as some oozing sentimental feeling. You're changed by the love of God as you begin to see it concretely. So Jesus gives us here the central piece of what the love of God is, why he came to die. He didn't come to die just to give us a picture, but to die as a ransom. Now this word ransom, it carried two main connotations in Jesus' day that everyone would have immediately recognized. The first was this. If Dan, no, Jeremy, I have to pick on Jeremy. If Jeremy came to my house and he decided he wanted to steal my bike, and so he knows that a lot of times we keep our garage open, and so he went into the garage, he grabbed my bike, and he stole it. And then he got caught. He would be thrown into prison for a long time. Very long time. And let's say the judge is particularly harsh, and this was his third offense, and we're in California, and so it's strike three. And so he gets thrown in prison for like 70 years for stealing my bike, which would be awesome. A ransom is what is paid to get him out. So he gets thrown into prison. He's in there. He's supposed to be in there for 70 years. Their justice system was a little bit different. You could go and you could pay money, ransom him so that he would be freed from prison and set just free. He was just done. Justice is accomplished. Money's been paid. He's free to go. Or a ransom is paid as I go to the prison as the owner of the bike, trying to be this beautiful picture of Christ's love, And I say, Jeremy, I'll go to prison for 70 years, and here's my bike. And so a ransom is paid to take someone's place, to bear responsibility for what has happened, what's gone wrong. And so Jeremy's in prison. I can either take his place in prison, or I can sell my bike and part of my house, the part that's not burned down, and I can pay to have him released from prison, and I've paid his ransom. Get it? Got it. Good. Okay, and so that's one meaning of ransom. The other meaning of ransom, if you were a slave, try to find a slave. Jason, you got the dates wrong. You look like a slave. And so Jason is a slave. And let's say I loved Jason. I thought he was great. I wanted him to be a part of my family. The only way to free Jason is if I owned Jason, which I kind of do. Just joking. And so I own Jason. And so if I own Jason, I could say, I want Jason to be free as a bird. So I'm going to free Jason. Jason, you're free. That's not a ransom. That's just me being nice and freeing Jason. And so that's not a ransom. But let's say I know the guy who owns Jason. And I go, hey, I want to free Jason. I want Jason to be free to go. How much is the ransom? And so I pay the guy who owns Jason a big, well, probably not that big, a little bit of money. And Jason, sorry, is Jason's free to go then? Or I can say, look, I really would like to be a slave in your house. Jason's a slave in your house. I want to be the ransom that lets Jason go free. So I then take Jason's place as the slave so that Jason doesn't have to be a slave anymore and he can go and be free. You get that picture? It's kind of like the prison picture, only it's better because it's a slave picture. You got both pictures. So that's how that word was used. So now let's put this together in our head. Jesus comes and he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he's explaining to us the purpose of his death. Why did he die? He died as a ransom. He died to have us released from prison. He died that we might not any longer be slaves, legally bound to someone else. But where were we in prison? And where were we slaves? The Bible's really clear about two things. That we're not just people who sin, but that we're people who are enslaved to it. And by that it means that a lot of times we get confused, and I had a conversation with, out here, or she's here, I don't know, anyway. We had a conversation we did yesterday, and she was talking about how she constantly defaults to this idea that sin is a list of actions. It's something that you do. It's like, well, I lied, I cheated, I punched a guy, I ran over someone, and I ate too much bread. And so it's like a list of things that you do wrong, and that's sins. So we sin. That's not the way the Bible talks about sin, though. Sins are things you do because you're enslaved to sin. Sin, like with a capital S, like this power, this big, burly dude who's mean. And so sin is not something you do. It's a power that enslaves you. It's another way to describe it, the Bible does, it's an idol that you worship. It's an idol that you orient your life around and you serve, that you're enslaved to. So that everything you do goes to serve this idol. So some of us maybe are enslaved to this sin of my reputation. I want people to like me. And so if you're enslaved to the idol of I want people to like me, idol, then everything you do is oriented around making people like you. You're constantly at the behest of serving other people, not because you love them, but because you want them to like you, or your whole definition of your own person is oriented completely around the fact that do people like you or not? So if someone you meet just doesn't like you, which happens a lot with me, you're crushed. I'm not crushed usually, but you see? Like you have to do whatever it takes to get them to like you. Or you have to be the best. So if you don't get an A in this class, your world unravels. Looks like it's true of all of you. If you don't succeed, if you don't get the promotion, if you don't get the job advancement that you want, then your whole world spins apart. You're lost. You don't know what in the world's going on. That's sin. Sin isn't just some list of things that you do wrong. Sin is a power that enslaves you, that you worship, that you orient your entire life around honoring and finding your identity in. And so the Bible's really clear that all of us, every single last one of you and me, every person in this room, so you're not excluded. You, all of you, you too, all of you, you're all slaves of sin. Doesn't mean you constantly break some rule. It means that your life is oriented around getting something other than God. And so Jesus says, I came as a ransom to ransom you from your slavery to sin. And so at one level, that's why Jesus comes as a ransom. He comes to free us, to liberate us from this slavery, so that we no longer have to serve something other than God. But he also comes as a ransom to liberate us from prison. And this is really, I think, the deepest meaning of the whole idea of ransom. See, because all of us have served something other than God, we're all guilty. We're all ultimately destined for an eternal prison of bearing God's wrath, of bearing God's just punishment for our sins. And because we worshiped sin. And so Jesus comes and he takes our place, bearing God's wrath in our place. He comes as our ransom to liberate us from sin and to die in our place, so that we're no longer slaves and we're no longer under God's wrath. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and this is how he has served us. So please don't leave here hearing Jesus in this text calling you simply to serve him, to go and be nice to people and love people and orient your life around other people because that's what he wants you to do. That's not what he's telling us to do in this text. He's saying, no, I've liberated you from prison. You're no longer under God's wrath. You're now God's children. He sings over you to be good. It's amazing. You went from being his prisoner, his enemy, to being his child. You're no longer enslaved to living life for yourself, being totally bound up in what other people think about you, or finding success or financial freedom or sexual pleasures or whatever thing it is that we serve. You're no longer bound to serve those things. Now you've been set free by my ransoming blood so that you might live a life in the kingdom of God oriented to others. So the call is to serve others, but not to serve others because you're trying to do something for Jesus or because you're trying to be Jesus' servant. The call is to serve others because he's served you, because he's liberated you, because he's freed you, because you're no longer under God's wrath. You no longer have to live for some stupid temporary thing like an advancement in a job or sex or food or your identity in how you look or whether people like you. You're free now to love him, to know that he loves you, and therefore you're free to serve and love other people, even at the cost of your life. So you have to get verse 45, or all you're going to do is go try to do your best out there at verse up through 44. You have to see 45. Here's the logic. Christ comes to serve us. The way he serves us is by being our ransom. And because he's our ransom, he liberates us, he frees us, he sends us to lay down our lives, to drink his cup, to suffer well for the sake of others. And that's the gospel. Not Jesus comes alongside you to make your life go well and he forgives your sins and he thinks you're nice. But Jesus died so that you might suffer well and serve others. Do you see it? Please don't leave here until you've heard verse 45. I thought about this text and how trendy it is for pastors to stand up and talk about how their community should other churches should serve people and love people. And we want to be people who serve and who love and who lay down our lives for the good of people in this neighborhood, in this city. But if you do it because you're trying to serve Jesus, you leave here a son of hell. You leave here dependent on your own righteousness, dependent on your own works, dependent on your own ability to serve, rather than utterly undone and overwhelmed by God's love for you in Christ. And therefore freed to serve, freed to love, free to seek your good and the good of another. This is why we say the gospel is central to everything. Husbands, you want to be a good husband? Meditate on the gospel. Parents, if you want to be good parents, meditate on the gospel. Student, college student people, if you want to serve your roommate and serve your school, serve your roommate and serve the people you interact with and you love, meditate on the gospel. All of us are customers. We go in and we buy things and we sit at restaurants. If you want to be a God-honoring, God-exalting consumer, meditate on the gospel. Knowing that Christ himself serves you, he has died for you, he has purchased you, he has freed you from being enslaved to sin, that you might be free then to serve and to love others. Christ is our servant. So every night we end by coming to this table, taking bread, dipping it in the wine, and remembering that Christ died to purchase us. And tonight is going to be just like every other Sunday night. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, I invite you to come. In just a minute, people will be playing songs. And to come to this table and to remember that Christ serves you. As there's going to be four people standing up here. They'll be holding the bread, holding the wine. And they're going to say to you, this is the body of Christ broken for you. This is the blood of Christ poured out for your sins. Don't just see two people, but hear Christ saying to you, I've come to serve you. And that doesn't mean do whatever you want. That means I've laid down my life for your good. Your real good. And so tonight, as you come forward to take communion, don't just go through this ritual deal. Come and receive from Christ his service to you of laying down his life as a ransom. We pray for us, and then we'll eat together this meal. Jesus, we thank you that you... you don't call us to come and be your servants who try to conquer evil in your name. You call us to be your sons and your daughters who've been served by you. And then we come and we drink your cup and we are baptized with your baptism and we lay down our lives to serve and to love and to suffer for the sake of others. God, I pray that you would raise up in this church, man, over the months and the years, man, of people who are so rooted in your work on our behalf, so stunned by the gospel, so mesmerized by its beauty and its perfection, that we leave here weekly to go and to serve and to suffer and to live lives oriented around others' good. Not because we earn anything from you, but because we've been served by you. So God, I pray that tonight as we come, we partake of this bread and this wine, we would be served again by your death in our place. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.